There's a topic that's been on my heart for probably 6 months or so, and what I've been trying to do is keep topics on a list, a little, not a 3x5 card, but a little sticky pad, so I don't forget about them, because as I am reading or listening to a sermon or attending some training for pastors, a topic will come or a passage will come, and I can't always just stop the particular series that we're in to cover that topic. If we're preaching through, say, Ecclesiastes, I don't necessarily want to break it up every time the Lord gives me a burden for a particular passage. And so this is one of those that's been on that list for several months. So I'd like to, not for purposes of getting it off my list, but for your benefit, work through that with you tonight. The topic is, what is a Christian's responsibility to the poor? What is a Christian's responsibility to the poor? And one of the reasons I want to address it is because there are widely divergent views among Christian churches and individuals on what our responsibility to the poor is. And I've known what my personal belief and interpretation of Scripture was for some time now, but you always hear such conflicting voices, and by that I mean other people in churches elsewhere and in ministries elsewhere who are asserting that, no, that's not right, and you have to be doing it differently. So there's kind of been this nagging, not that I was going to change just because other people thought that that was the right position, but I wanted to be absolutely sure that what I believed and what we practice is the right position because of what Revelation teaches. Well, it crystallized for me, because there are passages in Scripture that I are used to defend a particular position, and I wanted to know how to explain those within a biblical framework, if it fit with what I believed, and it kind of crystallized for me about 6 months ago, and I want to share some of that with you, because no doubt you've thought through some of these, or you will encounter somebody telling you, no, your church isn't doing it right, you need to do this. So what is the church's responsibility to the poor? This is important because we do have responsibility to the poor. And it's also important because you have to balance what you do with what the Bible teaches to make sure it lines up. All kinds of Christian authors promote what's called the social gospel, or what we might say, social justice. Have you heard that expression? That my responsibility as a Christian is to make sure that there is social justice. And oftentimes verses will be cited from the Old Testament about responsibility to care for the widows, to care for the poor, and to care for orphans. And we can't ignore those verses like they don't exist, but we also need to interpret them accurately within context. One popular Christian writer, I don't really read him, but he is probably a name you'll recognize, is Max Lucado. You familiar with that name, Max Lucado? He writes anything from kids' book up to books for adults. He wrote a book a few years ago called "Outlive Your Life." You were made to make a difference. And I just want to share with you some of what he said in an interview with Christianity Today back in October of 2010, so about 5 years ago. And Max's position has shifted on this through the years, apparently. And I want to share with you the position that he's come to. I personally have not read the book, but I think we can get a pretty good grasp because these are his own words from the interview, so I'm not trying to make up stuff just to make an illustration. But the question is, the interviewer says, what provoked your interest in poverty? And Max says, about 4 years ago, a guy asked me what my great-grandchildren would think about my response to the 1 billion hungry people on the planet. I had neglected this area in my life and in my teaching. It led to a series I did for the church, which led to this book that he had written, which was based upon the book of Acts about the Jerusalem church. So, thankfully, he's trying to go to Scripture as his authority. The question is does he come to the right conclusion, and does he interpret the book of Acts correctly? When you study the first 12 chapters of Acts, you see how the church responded to things like hunger, bias, persecution, racial tension, and hypocrisy in the church. You write, the interviewer says this, you write, quote, cut concern out of the Bible and you cut the heart out of it. How do you prioritize poverty among other issues? And this is what he says. He says, compassion is the best apologetic or best defense of the faith. There are many controversial issues in our culture. The church should take a strong stance on issues like abortion and same-sex marriage, but there's something about compassion that causes society to say, we're going to take this person seriously. Take Mother Teresa. She was confrontational on abortion, but she wasn't rejected by society. It's not uncommon for me as I read broader Christian authors from evangelical churches cite Mother Teresa. Now, no doubt she did many, many good things, but if she believed what her church taught her, then unfortunately, all that good has not saved her soul. I was just downtown at a bookbindery. I had a Bible that Lisa had given me, and it's the Bible I generally use for my personal devotions, where I underline and write and all kinds of stuff. And it was just a hardback Bible, and the cover had been falling apart for about a year. So I had it rebound at this bindery, and I was talking to the two workers there and asked them if they had a church. And immediately, one of them pulled out his cell phone, and he showed me a picture from what looked like about 20 years ago, and it was him meeting Mother Teresa and Mother Teresa writing a note. This fellow was a Catholic, but basically came to the conclusion that there's good in every religion. So, and he quoted Mother Teresa as saying, what did she say? It was something along, and I'm paraphrasing here, but it was something along the lines of, your religion is good, I just like my religion better. But I see evangelical authors quoting Mother Teresa or citing Mother Teresa not on an uncommon basis as I read. So the interviewer says, you ask people to outlive their lives. Does the title suggest that you have to appeal to people's own interests before you can call to action? I'll skip that. He says, you seem to have a similar experience like Kay and Rick Warren. Rick Warren is pastor of what may be the largest evangelical church in North America, Saddleback Church in California, and is very, very involved in social justice issues. It says, the interviewer says, he saw a need for HIV/AIDS outreach. And Max Lucado says, yes, when I gave my life to Christ when I was 20 years old, I was very involved in social justice. But I got caught up in the necessary part of being a pastor, a writer, and a father. I felt like the Holy Spirit was calling me back into that, into social justice, about 5 years ago. The interviewer says, Fox commentator Glenn Beck urge Christians to leave their churches if they said anything about social justice. How would you respond to his suggestion? I don't watch Glenn Beck, but from what I understand, he's a Mormon. Is that correct? I think he's a Mormon. He's not an evangelical. And here's the key quote, so don't miss this and all the quotes I've given you. Lucado says this, I think that a church should be setting the pace for social justice. There's a great statement in the book of Acts, quote, no one was in need. If there were a spirit of volunteerism in our churches, would all the needs in the world be met? Ideally, I think so. Well, is he right? I mean, he's quoting scripture here. He's quoting the book of Acts that no one was in need. Is he taking those passages out of context? What should our response be to poverty, to hunger, to HIV, to all these sorts of needs? I saw poverty in India probably like I'd never seen it before, except maybe in the country of Brazil when I was there in college and in seminary. So I'm not trying to teach on this from a detached point of view where I haven't seen poverty. Good questions, and we need biblical answers, and I hope we can find those tonight. Got your attention? People are really, really tuned in. Really tuned in. What's happened in evangelical churches? Back in the early 20th century, if you told somebody, "I'm going on mission, I'm going on a mission trip," what would you have assumed they were going to be doing? Okay, well, in the late 20th century, that's what we would begin to wonder. But in the early 20th century, before the seismic shift took place, what would the typical evangelical missionary have said? Going to evangelize and win souls for Christ, that dirty word called proselytization. Okay? But what happened is the church began to drift further and further away from the authority of God's Word and began to reinterpret key passages, and so the World Council of Churches, for instance, started using the expression Missio Dei, the mission of God. I guess there's always the temptation that we can make something sound cooler by putting it in Latin. But Missio Dei, the mission of God, and they asserted, and the World Council of Churches asserted that God sent Christ for social reasons, for political reasons, and to bring shalom or to bring peace. Well, John Stott, the famous British preacher, any of you read some of his stuff? He has a pretty good book on preaching, but he's wacky on some stuff. But he began to assert, he helped to popularize it, I guess you could probably say, that missions was now... The shift went from missions, they took off the S and made it mission, and that mission was, in Stott's mind, evangelism and social concern. Well, what is missions and what is our responsibility to poor people? And it's a valid question. And there are texts that we have to wrestle with and have to grapple with and have to interpret them in a biblical way. We can't just reinterpret them to make them fit whatever our practice is. This was where it kind of was a eureka moment for me about 6 months ago as I was sitting listening to Dr. Kevin Oberlin, a friend, teach some of us pastors up at the college for just about a day and a half. And this is one of the issues he covered, and he confirmed for me what I had been suspicious of, and he gave me biblical evidence. And that's what I want to try and do for you today. What you need to understand about the Old Testament passages is that there are several different Hebrew words used to describe foreigners or strangers who are living in Israel. You say, what does that have to do with our point at hand? It has a lot to do. One of them is a word called nakari, and I'm not trying to bore you, but that's probably a word you can remember. I think it's a... My brother-in-law's wife's mom is named Nakari. She's from Venezuela. Is that a common name in Spanish, Carmen? Nakari? Nakari? No, okay. Nah, with an N. So it's not, okay, so it's an unusual. I thought maybe it had correspondence in Spanish too. And it's a word that's used frequently. Let me show you a couple passages, all right? Go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I will try and get you a handout on this. I don't have the handout for you tonight, but it might be helpful because there's a lot of passages that I'm just not going to be able to cover because of time. But you can do a little study on your own if you want to get solidified in your own mind. But 1 Kings chapter 11, this is one of the most common words, probably two most common words in the Old Testament for a foreigner, somebody who's not from Israel but is living in Israel. We might say something like an immigrant, not in a derogatory way. I'm an immigrant to Canada, okay? 1 Kings chapter 11, we find it there. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." That's the word nakari, nakari. And what did these foreign women do for King Solomon? Verse 8, it says, "Thus Solomon did for all his foreign nakari wives who burned incense and who sacrificed to their gods." What did they do? Verse 4 tells us they turned his heart away after other gods. So in this case, the foreigners were not something, somebody that should have been emulated or somebody that even should have been married, because we'll find when the exiles return from the exile into Assyria, Ezra chapter 10, verse 2 and following tells us that what did they do for these foreign women? They divorced them. Yeah, they divorced them. They should never have married them in the first place. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 20 tells us that the Israelites could charge a nakari, a foreigner, interest, which they weren't allowed to do as their own people. And then one more passage here quickly on the nakari, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. What was Israel's responsibility? What were the people of God? What was their responsibility to these foreigners? Because you'll run into some believers who will sincerely tell you that it is your responsibility to feed the starving children in Africa. Well, if God tells us that we need to do that, then we need to do that. We need to do it gladly. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, Solomon is praying here at the dedication of the temple, and he's asking God to do certain things, and he says in verse 32, "Also concerning the foreigner," that's the nakari, do other translations besides the New American Standard use foreigner? How does the King James translate it? Stranger, okay, stranger. ESV is foreigner. What does the New King James say? Foreigner as well? Okay, so depending on what translation, you're looking for foreigner or stranger. And it says, "Also concerning the foreigner or the stranger who's not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven from your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name." So what was Israel's responsibility to the foreigner? To the nakari, they were to be, I think this evidences that they should be concerned for their spiritual well-being and salvation. He's appealing to God. God, listen to the foreigner's prayer when they hear about your fame and they come to the temple and pray. And you can look through the 45 references to nakari in the Old Testament, and unless I've just totally missed one, you won't find one that commanded the Israelites to give them money or food. Now, who were these nakari? By and large, they were unbelievers. They were pagans who just happened to be living in Israel for whatever reason. Maybe they were looking for food during a famine time, but they come, they don't follow the true God. Some of them, though, may come and pray. Some of them may be converted. But here's the point. You won't find anywhere in the Old Testament where they were commanded to provide food, clothing, or shelter for that kind of pagan. They might, but they were never commanded to do it. Is that significant? I think it is. So one key word is nakari. Another key word, you don't have to remember these, but just help you to distinguish them in your mind, is the Hebrew word ger. And it's translated, depending on what translation you have, alien, sojourner, stranger. That's how it's used in English in the New American Standard. And look at the responsibility they had towards this person. Go to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. I'm just going to have to skip most of the text that I have here for you, but I'll try and get this to you on a handout. Leviticus chapter 25, and we're building to some conclusions, and we'll connect it with New Testament Revelation too. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor, so who becomes poor? A fellow Israelite, a fellow believer in the true God. In case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, maybe he can't pay you back, or he doesn't have food, he can't provide food for his family. He's trying, but it's just not happening. Maybe a sickness, an injury, a famine, something like that. And he runs out of food, he runs out of sustenance. What does it say? Verse 35, then you are to sustain him. So they had responsibility for the financial and provisional well-being of their fellow countrymen, their fellow Israelites, their fellow believers in God, which is different than the Nakari. Remember, we never saw that. But then he makes the point, you are to sustain him like you would a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. And that word stranger there is the word ger. And this is a huge word for our interpretation of this whole idea. Who was a ger? Because he tells him here, you have responsibility to your countrymen just like you would to this stranger, this alien, this foreigner who's living in Israel. Just like you would take care of that stranger who in their time of need, you have that same sort of responsibility to fellow believers in the true God. So the question is there something different between a Nakari and a ger that makes the difference? And if you're asking that question, you're on to something, because there is. For that, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Second book of the Bible, 12 chapters in. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 48 and 49. Exodus chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse 47. It says, all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. Celebrate what? Passover, right, the Passover. Verse 48, but if a stranger, a ger, sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native Israelite as to the stranger, the ger, who sojourns among you. Do you see the difference? What's the difference between a Nakari and a ger? Nakari was generally a pagan, worshiping false gods. A ger, the term, that Hebrew term, is reserved for somebody generally who what? They had become a convert to the Judaism. They were following the true God, and they showed it by wanting to celebrate the Passover, but they had to have their male circumcised. And what does it say? They'll be treated like a native Israelite. There's another passage, which I'll give you on the handout, but it talks about that the Israelite and the ger, the stranger, the foreigner, who's converted to Judaism, are brought into the covenant, the old covenant that God made with Israel. So what's the difference? The difference is that the Nakari was a pagan, a ger was now a follower of the true God. Let me show you an example. Go to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. R-U-T-H, Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth, of course, was from what nation and people? Moab. She was a Moabite. So at one point, she was a Nakari. She was a worshiper of idols. She comes back to Israel, and she's I think, here being humble in her talk with Boaz. And in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And she uses the word Nakari. But does Boaz take that as the final word? Look at verse 11. Boaz replied to her mother, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother and your land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." Verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work. May your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel." Key phrase, "under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So in humility, Ruth says, "I'm just a foreigner. I'm just a knockery. I don't deserve this." And Boaz says, "No, I recognize that you are now a follower of the true God. You're a ger." See the difference? All right. So why are we spending so much time on this? Because I want to make this point from the Old Testament text. Israel's primary responsibility in social issues towards the poor from other nations. Israel's primary social responsibility towards the poor of other nations was directed to those who had become followers of the true God. Old Testament doesn't indicate that they had a responsibility to send money off to Assyria when Assyria was having famine. Now, somebody might come from Assyria and see, wow, this is amazing what their God is doing for them, but there's no Old Testament text that I'm aware of that tells them, send money off to a foreign country and take care of the poor in another country. Not that that would be wrong, I'm just saying it's not commanded. But what was commanded, their social concern was to revolve around their poor countrymen, so poor Israelites, and to people from other nations living among them who had become followers of the true God, to proselytes. You say, why is that such a big deal? Because that's exactly what we see happening in the New Testament. So social responsibility in the Old Testament was directed towards those proselytes living in Israel, not pagans, and we would say widows, orphans of the Israelite community that had needs, okay? So it wasn't that there wasn't social concern. It just wasn't primarily directed towards pagans. It was to be directed primarily within. And this is exactly what we see happening in the New Testament. Can you think of any New Testament passages that would seem to corroborate that?
The way the New Testament church pooled their resources and took care of their widows and poor.
All right, let's quickly go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I appreciate you hanging with me here. I know this is kind of detailed about words, and I hope it doesn't get disinteresting for you. But Acts chapter 2, because Max Lucado quoted this passage, right? So is he taking it out of context? Or is there a shift that goes on from the New Testament? Because there are some things that did shift under the New Covenant. Sacrificial system, no longer worshiping on Saturday. A lot of things that changed. So maybe there's a shift in the New Testament, or maybe not. Let's see what the New Testament does. Acts chapter 2. So we have here Pentecost, the birth of the church. And verse 41 tells us 3,000 people saved in one day. Amazing. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place. And look at this, verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them as anyone might have need. Now the question is who were they primarily sharing with? All those who believed. So I'm suggesting that what happens in the New Testament isn't any different than what happened in the Old Testament in social responsibility, that the primary responsibility of us as believers is to be directed among believers, not primarily to be directed among unbelievers. So when somebody pushing for social justice quotes this passage, your baloney detector needs to go off and say, hey, wait a second, something doesn't sound right. They're misquoting that passage. He's not talking about them sharing with the pagans in Assyria, though they wouldn't have been wrong for doing that. But they were sharing with needy believers. Do other passages confirm this? If we think we're onto something, is there other New Testament revelation that confirms that? How about, don't turn there, but 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about honoring widows who are widows indeed, and then it gives criteria for what widows the church should be responsible for. And what is the criteria? Well, as you read through that criteria, you have to come to the conclusion that these were believing widows, saved widows, living for the Lord, who didn't have family to take care of them. And it says, church. Then it says, the church, you need to take care of them. So it's not that social issues aren't a concern to believers. We just have to determine where our focus should be. You can look at 1 Timothy 5 sometime if you want. James 1:28 talks about pure religion, undefiled before God, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows from their in their affliction, to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Do I have responsibility to widows and to orphans? Absolutely I do. But according to the teaching of the Bible, my primary responsibility is for widows and orphans who are within the Christian community. So, you say, Pastor Michael, you are absolutely heartless. Here you are going to go home tonight and eat some lovely chicken rice soup that your wife has made, and there are starving children in Africa. Did your parents ever, your mom ever say, there are starving children in Africa? I probably used that with my kids too. You better eat that food and be thankful for it. So do you not care about the starving children in Africa? No, it's not that at all. But we as a church, we have to determine what our primary mission is to lost people. And is my primary mission to lost people to put food in their belly and clothes on their back? Or is my primary mission to evangelize them? And I believe that the Bible teaches my primary mission, we call it the Great Commission in Matthew 28, is to what? To make disciples. To make disciples. Now, some of you are thinking through, you're running through biblical passages, all those files you have saved up for just a time like this, and you're thinking, well, wait a second. Didn't our Lord Jesus get involved in social issues? And the answer is, he did. He did. Why? Because we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. What are you saying? Well, I'm saying this. Some of it was Jesus manifesting that he was the Messiah and doing things that nobody else could do. Some of it was related to his heart for people. And you notice how many people he healed. And almost in every case where he healed somebody, what is connected to their healing? Faith in him. Right. So usually the miracles that he did, the specific individual miracles that he did, were connected to people believing in him. So are you saying we shouldn't help the poor if they're pagans? So your neighbor moves in next to you and their house burns down. And you say, not going to help. You know, you're a pagan. My job is to take care of poor people in a church. I have no responsibility for you. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. Why? Because we also have the commands in the New Testament to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where I think social issues come into play. So your unsaved neighbor has a desperate need. If you have the capability to meet that need, you should meet that need. Why? Because you love them. Greg?
What's the verse that says, don't be careful to do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith?
That's our last verse. So we'll get to that one here in just a couple minutes. But I do have responsibility to be compassionate to unbelievers on social issues because of the great command, love my neighbor as myself. But I do not have the same responsibility to unbelievers that I do towards believers. My primary responsibility to unbelievers is the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. So we can't redefine the Great Commission as the Great Command. They overlap, but they're not identical. So my way to fulfill the Great Command with you may look very different because you don't need to be evangelized, though you do need to be reminded of the gospel and the effect it should be having on your life as a believer. It's going to look different as I interact with you as a believer versus how I interact with an unbeliever. Now, my testimony in 1 Peter 2 should be an example to believers. But what did Jesus say in John 13:35? By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you give to the Red Cross. And I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not squabbling with you if you give to the Red Cross. I'm just using that as an example. What did Jesus say? He didn't say by feeding orphans in Africa, that's how people are going to know that you are my disciples. What did he say in John 13:35? He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Who's the one another? The one another refers to believers. This is how I think it should work. Yes, because of your love for unbelievers and your compassion, your unbelieving neighbor doesn't have food in their cupboard, and so you take them food. Or you have them over for a meal and share the gospel with them. But what should be happening is our charity, our responsibility for poor believers is primarily within the church, so that when you're in a time of need and your unbelieving neighbor finds out about that need and they say, do you need anything? You say, no, that's all right. The fellow believers in my church are taking care of it. And they think, wow, what kind of place is this? I don't have anybody at work that really cares about me. I want that. That should be the result of our giving and our charity. The unbelievers look at the love that we have for one another and the sacrifice that we make for one another, and they say, wow, I would love to be a part of something like that. So, we as a church, we're not going to give money to secular organizations or even to Christian organizations whose primary purpose is to dig wells in Africa and then they walk away from the people without telling them about Jesus. But I will give money to disaster relief through gospel organizations, or an organization like Operation Renewed Hope that after, say, catastrophes like in the Philippines or with the tsunami years ago in Asia, they're flying in supplies, they're working with pastors in these regions, and they're not only providing goods for people, they're giving them the gospel. Why? Because they're fulfilling the great command, love your neighbor as yourself, but they know that the primary goal is to, the best way to fulfill the great command is to fulfill the great commission, that I love my neighbor as myself. And so we even get hints of this in the verse that Greg mentioned, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul writes, as we have opportunity, and here's the reality, I don't have the opportunity to get food to all the starving kids in Africa. But I do have opportunity to help people in the church that don't have food in their cupboards. He says, as I have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So I have given a grocery gift card before to an unbeliever. I don't want you to walk out of here and think, heartless, no compassion. What kind of pastor do we have? I'm looking for another church tonight. I've given a gift card to an unbeliever. But he goes on and he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially, particularly those who are of the household of faith. So when we were in India, traffic everywhere, 10 million people in Hyderabad, where I'm in the back seat and John and one of his friends are in the front, John Popola. And you do a lot of waiting because of all the traffic. And a beggar comes up to the car window, and he's got a mangled arm. I mean, he's in bad shape. There's no, he's skinny. It's distressing to see it. And so what did the believers do? John or his friend, I don't remember which one, took some rupees out of his pocket and gave it to them. Anything wrong with that? If I was in that situation, that's probably what I would do too, by God's grace, because of the great command. Now we have to be careful here in Calgary because a lot of what goes on is fueling addictions and things like that. So I'm not just saying give money to everybody who asks. But in a context like India, one of the ways a church can show the love of Jesus is by doing that sort of thing. But that's not missions. what is my primary mission? Get the gospel to them. Because folks, poverty really at its core is generally related to spiritual problems. Look what's happened in Africa over the past 30, 40 years. The West has literally dumped billions of dollars into Africa, and has it really made that much of a difference? Not really. Where's it going? But there are missionaries who are starting churches and who are teaching people to work, and there are missionaries that have hospitals. Haven't Christians been known throughout the centuries for their compassion, just love for fellow people, by starting hospitals and orphanages and all these things? Those are wonderful things to do. Support those things as long as they're sharing the gospel. So I'm not going to give to just a secular organization that is just giving people rice. I'm going to give in disaster relief situations or orphanages or hospitals that have as its mission to make disciples so that churches can be planted. And as they do that, they show compassion just like Jesus did. So I'm not trying to ruffle any feathers here because I don't know where you guys are at on this. So if I've made things more unclear than clear, then please ask me about that. But here's the point. Old Testament and New Testament confirm my primary responsibility towards poor people is towards poor people within my church. Okay? Let's bow our heads, please. Lord, it could be that there are some in here that have failed in that. I know there are times in my life where I have failed poor believers around me who are trying hard and doing the best that they can, and it's just not happening, Lord, because of your sovereign will for their lives. And I repent of that, Lord. We need to have great compassion. There are times when I've failed unbelievers, when I had opportunity to do good to them, and I didn't do it. And there are many times where I've failed unbelievers when I had the opportunity to share the gospel with them, and I didn't do it. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful in all of these arenas. We just want to be like Jesus. He had the perfect balance, and help us to be more and more like him and less like what we used to be. Use us to meet needs, to be a blessing to people. The unbelievers would see the love in Foundation Baptist Church like we saw with the Populos this morning. And for folks in surgery and in need, praying, caring, giving, or sending cards, the unbelievers would see this and hear about this and they would say, wow, that's amazing. I want to be part of that. That many unbelievers would be drawn to salvation because of the love that just permeates our lives as we demonstrate it to one another and ultimately to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.